Would you join me in turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The title comes from the text somewhere in there. If Christ has not been raised. So we're in the midst of the last great teaching section of 1 Corinthians, this letter of Paul's to the church at Corinth. As previously in the letter, he takes up a topic or a theme that either they have asked him about or that he has heard is a problem there by way of report. And then in this letter, he's compiled them together and writes a reasonably long response and correction, section by section by section, concern by concern by concern. In this case, what's before us in chapter 15, reports from Corinth had come to Paul in Ephesus that some in Corinth were denying a future resurrection of the body. A future resurrection of the body. We'll see that in our text for today explicitly. They were only affirming the continuation of the soul, but this idea, which I gave a little bit of background on two weeks ago, this idea won't fit with Christianity to deny the resurrection of the body, and you'll see why if you don't know already. So like so many things with Paul, so many things he's written about in this letter, what he's keyed in on is that this too has a lot to do with how much of the culture around them, the surrounding paganism that the Corinthian Christians were bringing into the church and into their understanding of Christianity. You cannot adjust Christianity by licking the finger and holding it up in the air and picking and choosing what the culture will stomach and then adjusting Christianity accordingly. You cannot do that. And in fact, that's something of what was happening in Corinth, particularly on the issue of this resurrection of the body. Now, today, we see that Paul continues on as we work through verses 12 through 20 with the use of six ifs. Six ifs. I'll point them out to you as we work through it, not as we read through it, but when we work through it. With the use of six ifs, Paul explores the logical consequences of this belief, these doubts about the resurrection of the body. So let's read the text, but before we do, let's ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word. We know that it is your word. We confess that and submit to it as your word. We pray that you would lead us to be humble and submissive in our reception of the word. Help us to be people today who sit under your teaching, who test what is preached, and who desire above all things that you be honored as the word is applied in the midst of your people. Help us now to understand through the Spirit. Guard us from error. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start at verse 1, just because, but also because it's context and run-up for us. We covered those verses two Sundays ago, but our text starts at verse 12 through 20. So verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. So, two sections this morning. The first one is the bulk of our time together. Section 1.1, six resurrection ifs. Six resurrection ifs. And this is taking us all the way from verse 12 through 19, and we'll catalog this argument of Paul's. So in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul has established the essential role of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. Absolutely essential. It's an essential part of the gospel itself, and of course then as it is proclaimed. Leave it out, you don't have the gospel. But again, Paul is addressing a church that has folks in it, potentially, apparently influential folks, who are denying the possibility of bodily resurrection, certainly of a future one. And here is where he begins his rebuttal then, at verse 12. Again, he writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed," which he's argued that they proclaim, he's reminded them, "if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That just doesn't work. You see where he's going. He's just asking a blatant question about an obvious contradiction. And he doesn't leave us hanging. He goes on, verse 13, and says what the problem is. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And this should start the wheels spinning. Oh, well then, that and that and that. And of course, that's what he walks us through. So if, as the philosophers of Athens and Corinth believed, paganism of the day, that the resurrection of the body was impossible, just out of hand, dismissed, whatever the case, then Christ's resurrection was impossible too. That's just the basic thought process. Deny them all, deny the one. If no one rises, out of hand, impossible, then neither has the one risen. But, he suggests, if you want to pursue this kind of claim, this kind of teaching, then let's run this through. Let's play it out. So verse 14. Third if. If Christ has not been raised, well, then the preaching of the apostles is in vain, and your faith is in vain, believer. The consequences of removing the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the gospel are devastating from the beginning. You don't have to go very far, but two phrases which Paul shares here. As Paul contemplates it, it quickly becomes obvious that, well, the consequences are catastrophic from the get-go. Verse 14 goes like this in summary. A denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ tears the heart out of the gospel message and leaves it lifeless and powerless. If Christ has not been raised, then Paul's preached message, which earlier he called the gospel, is empty. This is because that gospel's content is centered on these words, which he outlined in the first 11 verses of this chapter, namely, that Jesus was raised. Remember the matters of first importance? He was raised, and he appeared. Physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So a resurrectionless gospel is not the gospel and is no good news at all for anyone. And further, and obviously so, if that were so, then the faith of any so-called believers would also be in vain, that is, useless, empty, since its object would be a dead man. Well, that's a waste of time. And so, Christian proclamation and Christian faith entirely are only as valid and credible as the resurrection truth and message on which they are founded. And since he is risen, which he has reminded us of in the first 11 verses, the proclamation of the apostles is the true gospel. It is the truth of God about Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, and our faith is on solid ground and well founded. But Paul will continue to consider the consequences of denying the bodily resurrection in verse 15. He continues, still considering the proclamation, the preaching of the apostles. He goes on, we are even found in our current presentation of the gospel, if Jesus didn't in fact rise, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if you're correct, Corinthians, and it's true that the dead are not raised. So since Paul and the apostles preached a message clearly centered on, certainly affirming, Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, if he had not risen from the dead, then at the end they would be found by God, declared by God, to be guilty of giving false testimony about the Creator. And we sense that Paul, the previously devout Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, shrinks from the possibility that he would be found guilty of giving false testimony about God. See, this doesn't just encompass his Christian life, it encompasses his whole life, including as a Jew previous to his conversion. Very zealous that God be represented correctly. So we sense in him an awestruckness, a sense of being braced at the slimmest possibility of ever giving false testimony about God. We could use more of that in the church. We all could use more of that kind of concern, that things that come out of our mouth are true of God, that we are not flippant when we describe the things of God and the character of God and the Word of God, that we be very careful and precise so as not to give God a bad name or bear false testimony about him. How concerned Paul is about that. Now, verse 16, He reiterates the score, just in case anyone has sort of lost the melody in the argument. Verse 16, for and this is the fourth if, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So in verse 14, Paul had already introduced the idea that their faith would be vain or empty if his resurrection message is empty. Now he expands on that emptiness, that pointlessness, if Christ did not rise from the dead. He goes on, the fifth if, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul writes, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So the Corinthians' salvation would be, in a sense, only a state of mind with no correspondence to reality at all. What help can a dead man give to those who hope in him? None. So if they're right, and so many today who say similar things, he didn't rise from the dead, or he only rose spiritually, their faith would be futile, that is, it would be without results, it would be empty, it would be without success. You're aiming at the wrong guy in that sense. So this futility, if it were true, is because of how intimately connected the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to the claims of Christ and the promises of Christ to all who would trust and follow him. He mentions one here. He says that the truth is that Christians, if Jesus doesn't rise, Christians would in fact still be in their sins. Now that's actually quite a big deal. How is the resurrection connected to the forgiveness of sins? Isn't it the death of Jesus that deals with the sins of believers, where he bore our sins and took our judgment? Isn't it the death of Christ that deals with sins? Well, yes, but the connection with the resurrection is extremely important. Romans 4:25 puts it like this. Jesus Christ was delivered up, cross, delivered up for our trespasses and raised from the dead for our justification. This means that by his death, he paid the penalty for our sins and purchased our acquittal, purchased our justification, our standing, our declared righteous before God, our forgiveness. Yes, that's true. The achievement of the cross was complete, and the work of our justification decisive. But then, because Jesus is and has always been the second person of the divine Trinity, and because the resurrection was always then factored in as part of his work and part of the gospel, God raised him from the dead to validate the finished work, to validate our forgiveness, and to vindicate his son's righteousness, and to celebrate the work of justification and the bringing to God of his family. And of course, there is no justification before God. There is no forgiveness of sins if Jesus stayed dead. Only God can provide forgiveness for others. So the clear implication is that since Christ has been raised, Christian faith is not futile, but effective, and believers no longer stand under God's judgment, his righteous judgment for their sins. But because of Christ, the great exchange, our sins go to him, his righteousness comes to us through faith. God's judgment is no longer on them, it's been put on Christ, and therefore Christians have been forgiven, justified, reckoned righteous as God looks on Christ and then looks on us. We've been set free from our sins. But if he didn't rise, none of that's true. And Paul writes, verse 18, there's another thing. It's not maybe the main point, but it occurs to him, and he writes it down, and all of a sudden, if you think about it, it becomes a big thing. He says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're not saved. Everyone who has believed in him, who's died, is gone now. There's no heaven. If Christ were not raised, the loved ones among the Corinthian believers who had died, as Paul now is thinking through the consequences of their wrong belief, they didn't enter the rest of God with Christ. They entered wretched, eternal existence away from God. Without the resurrection, the sting of death would remain an eternal punishment for sins for all. In another place, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes that it is Christian confidence in the resurrection of the dead that serves to encourage believers when thinking on fellow believers and believing loved ones who have died. It is the resurrection of the dead, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which keeps Christians from grieving like people who have no hope. The Christian hope is a hope tied up with the resurrection of the dead. If that were to turn out to be a false hope, there would be no reason to expect deceased believers to have any further existence. And now you can see why that's sort of a big deal. And you know, through the years and generations and millennia, the numbers of people who would have had false hope continues to grow and grow and grow. They're all lost. They would have perished, and this all would be a waste. Not just for me and you, but all these people who have believed on him. Think how big the consequences would be. And so he concludes the thinking in verse 19, the sixth if. So he's summing it up, I think, in his mind for us. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, that is, if it's only about this life and he's really dead and it's just about following his teachings and whatever, and there's nothing about afterlife, well, then we who have gone this route are, of all people, in all times and in all places, to be most pitied. If the Christian faith is some feel-good system, you know, some Sermon on the Mount morality tool, or just some mere crutch in this life only, then given the cost of being a Christian in the pluralistic, paganistic world of Corinth and beyond, you know, our world is not so different today. Christians would be the most pathetic people on earth given the cost. Paul has brought this false view to its logical conclusion then. The Corinthian Christians and everyone should abandon their profession if there is no resurrection of the body and simply move on. Why are you going to the trouble? If Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will, it's all a great delusion. We should be pitied like insane people who live by hallucinations. Those who live for the pleasure of the moment would be right, And the sacrifices of Christians would only be cruel, self-inflicted jokes. You see, they should be pitied, he says. But since he has been raised and is alive and reigns as king forever, all of our obedience, all of our love, all of our self-denial is not just not to be pitied, but is positively enviable. He writes in another place to the same church, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So he says the suffering of this life as a Christian is considered light and momentary compared with eternity with the risen Christ as his risen people. This because he is alive, risen from the dead. Because he lives, we have a sure hope. Christ's resurrection ultimately then underwrites or guarantees all the blessings of life in Christ, both now and forever, providing a sure hope in the face of what can sometimes be tremendous challenges, oppositions that committed Christians have often found throughout history. But Christ is alive, so we shall be too, and forever. So, press on, doesn't he write in so many places? Theme of press on today, therefore, in the face of whatever it may be that is in front of you. In other places, Paul refers to this as the hope of glory that you set in front of you, the hope of glory, or the full knowledge of Christ that includes experiencing both the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. It's not just participation in his sufferings and then you die and there was no point. No, Christians experience both participation in his sufferings and the power of his resurrection from the dead. This is the goal of God's calling in Christ, Paul writes in another place, Philippians 3. This is as sure for the believer as the fact that Christ is now alive. Just as he said, just as it was witnessed, and just as it has been proclaimed since his rising. Now, verse 20 reverses the whole paragraph and reasserts the fact, which I've sort of done partly, but let's hear it directly from Paul. This is our second section, last section, and finishing up. Verse 20. So I'll call this section, "But the fact of the matter is that..." Dot, dot, dot. I like the dot, dot, dot. "But the fact of the matter is that..." Verse 20, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is risen, and everything done in his name then, by his strength and for his glory, is not in vain. It is significant, valuable, eternal, and worth it. Worth it. And Paul says he is the first fruits. You see, he didn't just rise like Lazarus or like others. The apostles raised from the dead too, didn't they? There were people that were raised from the dead but returned to life, returned to this physical existence and would die again. Jesus, in his resurrection, is something altogether new. He is the first fruits, a preliminary installment of what will be both an example and a guarantee of more to come. He is the paradigm case of the resurrection life forever, the kind that comes at the end of the age. He is the prototype. He's the first off the line. In other words, what resurrection and resurrection life in the age to come is has been seen and may be defined with reference to Christ's resurrection. The difference is that of timing, which Paul will explain in the verses to come. And since he is risen, it is now guaranteed that there will be a glorious harvest yet to come in fullness. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and on the last day, I will raise him up. Everyone. Everyone. So, in short, the consequences of rejecting the idea of the general bodily resurrection of the dead would be that then Christ never rose from the dead. Christian preaching and faith are pointless and a waste. And the Corinthians and all other believers are still responsible for their sins before God. Paul and the rest of the apostles have given false testimony about God. Christians who have died are lost, and therefore Christians are most pitiable of all people who ever lived. But that's not the truth. Of course, when we turn Paul's words around positively, as we have done, we find that Christians are actually the most blessed of all people, not in a pitiable position, but an enviable one, because Christ died for our sins and has been raised alive by God. We are indeed forgiven. All who believe, forgiven, justified, and therefore saved. Further, we who have lost loved ones who died in Christ are assured that they are not lost, but are saved to the uttermost where Jesus is. This is because he lives. And because he lives, we have hope not only in this life, but we live this life looking forward to the eternal glory that will accompany our own resurrection from the dead to be physically with Christ forever. So here's the key as we close. The resurrection of Christ is central to our faith, so much so that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the preaching of the gospel and our very faith and life in Christ are all in vain. But he is alive. He is alive. This we believe, this we proclaim. We trust God, we trust God's word, we trust the witness of the apostles, and we trust God's continuing work in the life of believers and in and through the church through all generations. Though we die, yet shall we live with him. He is the resurrection and the life, and we are his. And because this is true, and all that it means for our future in him, we who believe ought not fear death, nor certainly anything far short of death, such as standing up for what we believe in, living out our beliefs, whatever the cost, vocally proclaiming Christ, sharing the gospel with those around us at the potential risk of reputation or status or even just awkwardness. You see how awkwardness is far short of death, though sometimes it may not feel like it. We should be willing to pay whatever cost, that's the point, because he lives. Because Jesus Christ is forever alive as Savior and Lord and treasure, we can embrace even death like Paul as gain and not loss. No matter what we risk in this life as Christians, even if we should lose it, we will not miss out in the big picture because Jesus is alive and he has promised us and he is gain. One cannot be slighted who already has everything in Christ forever. That person cannot be slighted. Ponder these things. Think on this. Since Christ is alive, we are freed and empowered to live for him because we have him. forever. The resurrection is that important. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And I pray now that by your Spirit you would apply these things even further than, certainly way further than I have. We trust you in that. I've asked that you would bring this to our mind, that we would consider it and ponder it, and that through it, by it, by your word, you would grow us and change us and fit us for whatever you've placed before us and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.